Last week we looked at Revelation, and I think one of the most important points I made, I hope, was that Revelation is something that everyone's receiving. Don't put it up there. God is revealing God to every single human being, of course, because there's only one God. So I did a lot of material on that. Now we come to the point of granted revelation, and I particularly built up to Moses and then to Jesus, even though rapidly. What Jesus showed, we'll start with Jesus, to his contemporaries as a Jew who helped them break free of the Judaism that was culturally specific and unable really to be transported anywhere. People had to become Jews. It wasn't, you had to kind of stop your culture as a Greek or Roman or whatever and become a Jew culturally to have this message. Well, Jesus broke through all that and helped, and then therefore Paul did and the rest and the church did. So what I'm interested in sharing with you this morning for your consideration is how does Revelation hand it on, the handing on of Revelation? One of the key things we'll do, of course, is one of the most beautiful, treasured ways in which the tradition was handed on is the Scriptures, the New Testament. That's our topic for next week, a whole topic on it. But what you have to realise as a key insight is that and it's already been brought up by the questions earlier, is that the New Testament itself is part of tradition. See, you don't have the New Testament and then tradition handing on the New Testament. You have Jesus, you have 30 years and more of oral tradition handing on memories, love, experiences, it's you with me? All that's happening, which then builds itself into what we call the New Testament, which is a fruit of tradition. And then itself becomes a very critically important point of tradition, which I won't talk about now, so I'll do that next week. So we have to look at it wonderfully, but you can get it wrong, and some Christians put it basically wrong, as though our faith is based on the New Testament. Our faith is based on Jesus. The New Testament reflects Jesus powerfully, but it's not the only thing that reflects him. So our topic now is tradition, and I'll come back to look at the New Testament in a whole lecture next week. All right? So let's start with this idea of handing on, which is the meaning of tradere in Latin, means to hand on. So tradition is the handing on of the revelation, in our case, of Jesus. The first thing is that it's, again, I'm staying with the universal nature, reading now from the Catechism, number 74, which begins with a quote from the first letter to Timothy. God desires everyone to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Comma, and then it just continues the catechism. That is Christ Jesus. He's the I'm the way, the truth, and the life. He's the truth. The truth. So everyone, God wants to come to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. So we better hand this on, don't you think, to our children and to our neighbours and to our other cultures. The missionary work of the church can never stop. Christ must be proclaimed, says the Catechism, to all nations and all individuals, so that this revelation may reach to the ends of the earth. No surprise there, but it needs to be said. Here's the last words of Matthew's Gospel now for you too. Chapter 28. Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and his disciples, to share with people, to hand on what they've come to see and hear through him." And I repeat again the first words of the Vatican document Gaudium et Spes, the church in the modern world, which again accent the universal nature of this. the joys and the hopes, the griefs and the anxieties of the men and women of this age, especially those who are in any way afflicted. These are the joys and the hopes, the griefs and the anxieties of the followers of Christ. Indeed, nothing genuinely human fails to raise an echo in their hearts, for theirs is a community composed of men and women. United in Christ, they are led by the Holy Spirit in their journey to the kingdom of their Father, and they've welcomed the news of salvation, here it is, which is meant for everyone. Point obvious, okay? But I want to stay with it for a little while. It picks up what I said last week of revelation coming to everyone. Now I'm looking at the other side of that. Therefore, revelation must be shared with everyone. Everyone should share their religious experience with other people through their life and word and so on. Here is another statement taken from that document, Gaudium et Spes, Vatican II. It's a lovely statement. Linked with the Paschal Mystery. You know the Paschal Mystery means the death and resurrection of Christ. What happened at the Passover? Paschal Mystery implies death and resurrection. So linked with the Paschal Mystery and patterned on the dying Christ, the Christian will hasten forward to resurrection in the strength which comes from hope. Now, all this holds true not only for Christians, but for all people of goodwill in whose heart grace works in an unseen way. For, continues the Vatican Council, since Christ died for all people, and since the ultimate vocation of every person is in fact one and divine, we ought to believe that the Holy Spirit, in a manner known only to God, offers to everyone the possibility of being associated with the Paschal Mystery. And it continues, such is the mystery of the human person, and it's a great one, as seen by believers in the light of Christian revelation. Through Christ and in Christ, the riddles of sorrow and death grow meaningful. Apart from his gospel, they overwhelm us. Christ has risen, destroying death by his death. He's lavished upon us life, so that as sons in the Son, in other words, daughters and sons, but this is not a gender statement, it's saying that we live the life of the Son, whether you're male or female. It's Christ living in you. So sons of the Son, we can cry out in his Spirit, Abba, Father. Meant for everyone, okay? And again, from the same document of the Vatican Council, the risen Christ is now at work in human hearts through the power of his Spirit, not only arousing in them a desire for the world to come, but also animating, purifying, and reinforcing the noble aspirations which drive the human family to make its life one that is more human and to direct the whole earth to this end. All of this, in case we're ever tempted, helps me, I hope it helps you, to stop thinking of Christianity as a kind of a spiritual, intellectual thing. It's about making the world more human, which is exactly what Jesus did to people. That's our thing. That's why Jesus' last commandment was not love God. It was love one another as I have loved you. That's what he picked. So it's about making the world more human. So when anyone's religious journey makes them less human, I hope you can see they're not on a good path. Because we know what it means to be more human at its best, of course. So, here's John Paul II, again, on this same point of, because I feel the need to stress this, that it's meant for everyone. This is from his Mission of the Redeemer, number 10. The universality of salvation means that it's granted not only to those who explicitly believe in Christ and have entered the church. Since salvation is offered to all, it must be made concretely, in fact, in real life, not just in theory, available to all. But it's clear that today, as in the past, many people don't have an opportunity to come to know or accept the gospel revelation or to enter the church. The social and cultural conditions in which they live don't permit this. And frequently they've been brought up in other religious traditions. For such people, salvation in Christ is accessible by virtue of a grace which, while having a mysterious relationship to the church, and I'll be coming back on that, doesn't make them formally part of the church, but enlightens them in a way which is accommodated to their spiritual and material situations. This grace comes from Christ. That's a faith statement, but there it is. It's coming from Christ. Brackets. Didn't he say, "I will, when I'm lifted up, I will draw everyone to myself"? So he's drawing your kids and your grandkids and everyone around you and everyone in every culture to himself in ways that are well beyond our comprehension. Back to the Pope. This grace comes from Christ. It's the result of his sacrifice and is communicated by the Holy Spirit. It enables each person to attain salvation through his or her free cooperation. And I conclude this first universal statement with a beautiful statement from Paul VI, one of his encyclicals, Evangelii Nuntiandi, the announcing of the good news, 1974, I think. Anyhow, I'm not sure of the date. My lack of memory is part of that problem. He said this lovely statement: it would be useful if every Christian and every evangelizer, person who takes the gospel out, were to pray about the following thought. Yes, people can gain salvation also in other ways by God's mercy, even though we don't preach the gospel to them. We've already said that. That's obviously true. Wasn't always taught that well, but once you see it, it's obviously true. But, says the Pope, as for us, can we gain salvation if through negligence or fear or shame, what Paul calls blushing for the gospel, or as a result of false ideas, we fail to preach it? That would be to betray the call of God, who wishes the seed to bear fruit through the voice of the ministers of the gospel. And it will depend on us whether this grows into trees and produces its full fruit. One of the false ideas is that, this is often said, I'll just repeat it, relativism is clearly endemic in our culture. It's so much taken for granted, like the air you breathe, that we get caught up in it even without, unless you're very astute and really look carefully and take care. Relativism is, I'm hearing it every day, I would hear this, I bet. Oh, it doesn't really matter, we're all going the same way. We're not all going the same way. That just covers up too many things. We're going different ways. And some ways are immensely fruitful and some ways are immensely destructive. So we're all going the same way is a nonsense. It doesn't really matter as long as you love God. Well, it doesn't matter what I say to my wife as long as I love her. I'd check that out with her if I were you. Everything matters when you love. So this is a careless thing. Or it doesn't really matter. There's different ways to the truth and no one has the truth. In areas of your expertise, you may well have come to a truth, you will have, that I haven't got. And if I were going to join you in NASA, sending stuff off to Pluto or somewhere, I'd better learn the physics and maths from you first, because I might be making some terrible mistakes. Do you get me? You know things, or if you're a cook, you might well know that this is actually quite poisonous, and I wouldn't be cooking it if I were you. And I say, well, it doesn't really matter. We've all got ideas on food. Yes, I've got some ideas on food that are terribly bad, and you've got one that's good. So, relatively, here is, and that's one of the things that all these people are, God's calling everyone to himself, so why interfere with them? Why get in the road? Why try and convert them? We're not trying to convert anybody. We're showing them Jesus. And if they're attracted by Jesus, they would be really very upset with us if we didn't show him them such. Heavens, you go around telling people what a really good film. Why didn't you go and see this at, what's it, Night Shadows or something?
Electric
Shadows. Electric Shadows. Well, that's what you do about a film, or you do about a CD of music or something, or a lecture on a Tuesday morning. Now, whatever. You tell people, well, heavens, if Jesus is what Jesus is, then surely we'd want to tell them. But not like, if you don't listen to this, you'll be damned. I mean, we've got rid of that, haven't we? That's all error. That's dreadful. But it's like you're showing people something so beautiful that Jesus will attract them, and they may just be so grateful that someone took the trouble. Mary of Magdala was really pleased she met Jesus, I think, even though she was a Jewess, and there's nothing wrong with Judaism. But Judaism as lived by Jesus is what every Jew would want to do if they knew. That's our faith statement. But okay, so let's move to now. That's my first point. What are we handing on is now the question. Now, these are my thoughts. You may disagree with them, and if you do, that could well be good. We're not primarily handing on the teachings of the Christian community as they've been formulated over the centuries and summarised in catechisms such as the one we're following. I'm not saying we're not doing that, but that's not the primary thing we're handing on. Nor is what we're handing on primarily, that's my big word, the documents of the New Testament. These have a special importance since they give expression to the response of the first generation of Christians to the experience of Jesus and Jesus' Spirit. But they can't possibly say everything that is to be said about Jesus. That's true. But what's special about the documents of the New Testament is, if later statements are to be true, they can't contradict the New Testament. The New Testament is foundational. We'll do more of that next week. So if I say something and it's contradicted by an accurate understanding of Scripture, then for heaven's sake, I'm wrong. Tell me. You know? Because these are the people who knew Jesus, and these are the people who responded to him, and it's an inspired document. It's absolutely beautiful. But they can't say everything. You with me there? People always ask me, because of my profession or whatever it is as a scripture person, you know, they always ask me to talk about what the New Testament says about things. This must be a habit that gets around. And mostly I've got to say the New Testament doesn't say anything about that because it never asked that question. So let's get rid of that. I mean, really, that's not the place to look for the answer. You can look for inspiration there. You can look for a lot of beautiful things. But this precise question that people are now looking into wasn't asked then and wasn't answered then. So we've got to go somewhere else. We've got to draw on tradition and the rest of it. What we're essentially handing on, which includes all of that, is a person, Jesus, and what people have learnt by responding to Jesus in an authentic way. The wonderful thing about Christianity, and this makes it very different from Judaism or Islam, very, very different. And it's I might have said it before in an earlier time, but it doesn't work. It's worth repeating. Let's take Islam. In Islam, Muhammad is a prophet through whom God inspires. What's inspired is the Quran. The book is what is revealed through the prophet. Are you with me? That makes the book from God. In a very direct way, indirect, mediated through the prophet, but that's God's word. Judaism, what is revealed is the Torah through the prophet Moses, goes up onto the mountain and, you know, all that. So the book becomes the place where you find the revelation. That is not Christianity, in spite of the fundamentalists and the people who keep pushing it. They've got it wrong. Thank God, the revelation, Jesus is a prophet, but he's more than a prophet. Jesus is not a prophet. Jesus is the revelation. The person is the revelation. His smile, his frown, his words, his actions, his choices, his decisions, his courage, all of that is what reveals what God is. The way he put his arms around a leper is... So that's the revelation. And the New Testament is a number of people and communities responding to that and giving their response inspired by God to the revelation. But the New Testament is not the revelation. Are you listening?
Yes.
Like, it's critical difference. And a person is always much richer than a book. And that's the problem. If a book becomes the revelation, a book is bound not only by leather, but by 8th century culture. It's very difficult if you're going to be a really fundamentalist Jew. Thank God there's no temple, otherwise they'd still have to be doing all the things it says to the animals in the temple. But they're freed of that by the accident that there's no temple. They don't want a temple, by the way. So, because if there was, that would really upset everything. So they can get by that. But I hope you take my point. They must do what the Bible says. But the Bible was actually written, some of it, in a very primitive culture. And the laws in it are often contradictory, and they're to do with the agricultural society. So they don't work, because they worked then. You get me? And the same with the Quran. It has things in there that belong to the Saudi Arabia of the 7th century, and very difficult to apply today, and people try. So we're essentially handing on a person. Now, to continue. These are just my thoughts, so you do what you can with them. I'll just finish and then I'll come back to you. Before the first writings of the New Testament came into existence, people were sharing with others their experience of Jesus. For us, the earliest extant written statements of the faith of Jesus' disciples are found in the New Testament. It's precious to us. But we must remember that the New Testament is not Jesus. No written words can contain a person, certainly not the person who is God's ultimate human self-revelation. What attracted the first converts to the Christian faith was not a letter written by Paul. It was the love in the Christian community. The love that they believed was Jesus' own love for God offered them through the gift of his Spirit. This makes sense to you, doesn't it? In the second letter of Paul to the community of Thessalonica, so the year 51 AD, we're only 18 years after the crucifixion of Jesus, Paul, and the earliest letter is probably Galatians, which was 48, 15 years after Jesus' death. So we're not dealing with a long period here. Okay, in this second letter, just read it carefully with me. Paul urged them, quote, "Stand firm and hold fast to the traditions that you were taught by us, comma, either by word of mouth or by our letter." This is tradition, word of mouth or letter. We're fortunate to have Paul's letter, but those brief five chapters can hardly contain all the wonderful things that Paul shared with them when he, Silvanus and Timothy, shared with them their experience of Jesus, probably over a few months. How could a five-page letter that you've been overseas, you've been with your daughter who's married to a German, and you've been living in Germany, and you've been to Berlin, and you've had a wonderful experience, and you've drunk beautiful white wine on the Mosel River, and you've been to this, and you've seen, what's that, the Passion play at Oberammergau, and you've found the daughter that you'd never met before because you've been here in Australia, and you've met your first granddaughter, and it's just an absolute wonderful time, and you've been there for months with them, really terrific time, and you come home and you write a letter back to them, five pages letter. And I would like to know what happened in Germany, and I've got a choice of Oh, I don't know what I'm doing. I'm getting myself out of my story now. But your letter isn't going to tell me all you experienced. It can't possibly do it. You don't intend to do it because you know what's there. It's like showing photos when you've been overseas. You show me a photo. There's me in the Vatican. Now, the point is the photo means a lot to you because you remember what you had for morning tea that tea. You remember the croissant. You remember the person. You remember the wink that you got from the guard at the gate. And you remember, you know, whatever happened. And you remember the lovely feeling. You remember being overawed with the place. And you've got a million memories surrounding that photo, haven't you? But I haven't. So I just see you going in front of a statue of some pope that could well have not been put in a statue anyhow. And that's all I've got. And you think, isn't this wonderful? And I think, well, I suppose it is. I mean, if you enjoyed, I'm happy to see it. But that's like the letters of the New Testament, Paul's writing to the Thessalonians. What was revealed to the Thessalonians over months of wonderful interaction and prayer and Eucharists, I think you're getting my point. What's handed on is life of Jesus through living people. And we thank God for the writing. Don't think I'm saying anything. I'm just trying to locate it properly. We can fortunate to have Paul's letter, but those five brief chapters can hardly contain all that they share. The gospel that we've received and are commissioned to hand on to others is the good news about Jesus. What he said, what he did, what happened in people's lives when they welcomed his message and offered them love. Here's some statements in the New Testament how important it is to hand it on, because that's our topic. I think I'll just read them without comment, I hope. Here's Paul writing to Galatians, perhaps as early as 48 AD. Even if we or an angel from heaven should proclaim to you a gospel contrary to what we proclaimed, let that person be accursed. Paul is very confident when he went to the Galatians that he preached the gospel that he checked out in Jerusalem with Peter and John and the disciples, and that he learnt from Jesus and from the people in all that. So he was giving them, he came to see what Christianity was. Was he right? Was he wrong? Everyone around us tells him he was right. Okay, so I'm happy to go along with that track, and it's beautiful stuff, so let's presume he's right. Well, and then what had happened when he left Galatia, people from Jerusalem who were narrow-minded, smaller people, not all going to be as big as Paul, they came along and say, no, Paul didn't teach you properly. You've got to keep the law. You've got to be circumcised. You've got to be a Jew to be a Christian. You get it? You've got to follow this. You can't eat this food. You can't eat that food. Paul had gone to a different culture. And he's saying to them, no, this is gone now. You don't need to do that. What you need to do is love one another as I have loved you, and all of that beautiful stuff that you know that Paul would have said. And here he's saying to them, look, if someone comes along and claims it's the gospel and it contradicts what I told you, and he's saying that in a letter that he's writing to them, but he told them a lot that isn't in the letter, that they remembered and told their kids, surely. Well, let him be accursed. What they're doing is they're undermining Jesus. They're acculturating Jesus into their Jewish world and limiting him by the confines of their worldview. Whereas Jesus broke through the worldview and enabled the best of Judaism to go to the whole world. Here's, again, Paul to the Corinthians, 53 AD, 20 years only after Jesus' death. I commend you, he says to the community there, because you remember me in everything and you maintain the traditions just as I handed them on to you. Titus. So now we're moving on. We're moving into the early 60s. And he's writing to Titus, who he appointed to be in Crete. And it's a little community. They're Jews, mainly, that are being converted. So it's a very simple letter, almost right back, because the people that are becoming Christians are Jews. Well, he says to them, the bishop, episkopos is the Greek, from which we get our word bishop. It can be translated overseer, episkopos. Can you get it? Skopos is to see, scope, telescope, and epi is over. So an overseer, a bishop, whatever word, must have a firm grasp of the word that is trustworthy in accordance with the teaching, so that he may be able both to preach with sound doctrine and refute those who contradict it. So he's asking Titus to appoint leaders, episcop, don't think of our bishop with mitres yet, you know, but people to oversee the community, and they should be people who can defend the truth of the gospel, because it's easy to get it mixed up in that part of the world, in any part of the world. Religions are all over the place, eh? And Christianity is a very powerful view that needs to convert other views, because it's about love, and we're slow to pick up the love bit. Well, here's Timothy, written about the same time. This is the last letter Paul wrote from prison just before his death, probably. And he says there in his second letter to Timothy, as he's about to die, so it's the end of his life, and he's about 70, probably. That's about the age Paul died. So he lived a pretty long life and a very, very energetic life, as you know. He says to this lovely much younger lad that he picked up and really trusted and picked up the message beautifully. He says, look, hold to the standard of sound teaching that you've heard from me in faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Guard the good treasure entrusted to you with the help of the Holy Spirit living in us. That's a nice statement, isn't it? He didn't say, keep reading my letters. I mean, keep reading my letters, but I mean, keep reading my letters is a good thing to do, but for heaven's sake, this is a lot bigger than that. So he's asking him to do this, and he's got the Holy Spirit of Jesus with him, and he's got faith and love in Christ Jesus. That's what we're handing on. And lastly, in the same letter to Timothy, proclaim the message. Be persistent. This is for all your grandparents with your little kids who mightn't be doing anything much about it. So you persist lovingly with them, and they'll remember. Proclaim the message. Be persistent, whether the time is favourable or unfavourable. Convince, rebuke, encourage with the utmost patience in teaching. For the time is coming when people will not put up with sound teaching, but having itching ears, they'll accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own desires and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. That's happening in the first century. It can happen to me at any time. It can happen to you at any time. It probably has happened to us. So we've got to keep checking that we're not off on some mythological track that's going nowhere. That's the promise. That's the pleading that we find in the New Testament about tradition. Well, here's Jesus promising. This is the basis of why tradition is important. He's speaking to, notice, three different peoples he's speaking to here, and they're all saying the same thing. The first one we're familiar with, the second one we're a bit wonky about, and the third one you may have forgotten. And this is the problem in our hierarchical church. People come up to me and they say, yeah, well, what does the church say? And I say, well, what do you say? No, I want to know what the church is. But I said, you are the church. You're part of this. I mean, we're all in this, so it's easy to pick on bishops. They're obvious, aren't they? I mean, they're just standing there. I'm reasonably obvious myself when I'm in the pulpit. I mean, picking on people in leadership roles is just the easiest thing to do. But being involved, we're all in this, so we're all in the boat, and we've all got an oar. So stop picking on the... Okay. So, but Jesus does say to Peter, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. I trust you, Peter. You've got the message. Peter's going to deny Jesus. He's going to make a mess of things, but he'll come back with love. And Jesus said, look, you know, come back and confirm your brothers. He knew Peter got it. So he's saying to him, Peter, I trust you with this, and heaven will trust you with it. So take it and run with it. He says this second statement to the disciples. That's all of us. It's not to Peter, it's not to the bishops, it's not to the priests, it's just to disciples. And he says, truly I tell you, plural now, you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Same statement. So we're not isolating this with someone in a Pope, the Pope or somebody, beautiful as it is and important as it is. We've all got responsibility in here, and the community has its place. And here, lastly, he's talking to the 70 disciples in Luke that go out. 70 is obviously a powerful symbolic number. 7, 10, you got that. Whoever listens to you listens to me. Whoever rejects you rejects me. Whoever rejects me rejects the one who sent me. All of those are just saying, I entrust myself to you. You know, when you put your hand out of communion, take the host. Do it any way you like, but if you're not sure and you're just privately there, and I don't know what you do, got to be careful because it's an intimate thing, but some people think it's more reverent to receive the host on the tongue. It's not. It's a matter of explaining it to people. You're adults, aren't you? Well, I don't think you pop your tongue out for someone to feed you, do you, normally? You might if you... So I remember when this first came out, oh, God, how long ago was it, Vatican II, and I went to an old people's home where my mother was. And a lot depends on the way... I'm not saying this to my own credit, but I just did, this is what happened. And I said to them, you know, people, old person's home, you can just imagine shaking and... And I just told them in the thing, this new idea, but before I said it's like Jesus wants you to put your hand out and he gives himself to you and trusts himself to you to take it, you know. It's in your hand, about touching Jesus kind of thing, you know, and holding it and making it your own and then you take it in. And they were all so excited. They all came out and took it on their hand. And like the problem went, it wasn't there. And then some other groups came in and said, no, you know, I don't know what to just... And so receive communion as you like, but if you get the idea that it's more pious to receive it on the tongue, I think it's not. And take and eat, this is my body. And when you give someone the chalice and you say, Jesus said, are you willing to take this cup and drink it to the dregs, you know? And when we take the cup, that's what we're saying. We're saying yes to that. We're saying, I'm willing to be with you, to drink this love in and to commit myself to it to the end, whatever. Even if I'm crucified, I'm, you know, you're saying yes to this. And your yes is, I believe, best said by taking it. Anyhow, that's up to you. It's your choice. You're allowed to do any of those. So let's look at this question now. Traditions being handed on. What do we do in receiving tradition? Obedience to the teaching authority of the church is based on our faith conviction that the Spirit of Jesus is inspiring the church to guide us to the truth. Church meaning mum and dad primarily, if whatever, and the community, and different people with different places in the community. So the community of disciples who share in the Spirit of Jesus. Okay. If we accept the teaching only if the reasons given for it are convincing, we're forgetting the element of mystery in Christian living. The special grace that Jesus gives those called to exercise leadership in teaching. That's a thing I'm going to move into, because there's a grace of state. God gives to a father a special grace to be a father, and to a mother to be a mother, and to a teacher to be a teacher, and a doctor to be, you know what I mean? We've all got, there's a special grace depending on it. And some people are trained and it's discerned they're good teachers, so they will be in leadership positions of teaching in the church, and not every idea is equally good and they'll all make mistakes. But if I'm going to go to a professor of aeronautics or to a 14-year-old teenager at secondary school, now that I think of it, maybe the 14-year-old might even be better, because they can be pretty smart, these kids. But, you know, you're likely to go to the person who knows. Well, back to this. There's a special grace that Jesus gives those who exercise leadership. And we're forgetting the limits of reason to attain truth. At the same time, we're not called to an obedience which is mindless. The world's full of that, for heaven's sake. Aren't we sick of it? We're called to an obedience that is intelligent and faith-inspired. They're two very important words, and you need them both. Christian authority is given to those called to leadership, that they might give themselves in love to others to provide the context and the resources to do a number of things. To give life. You've been at places where the teacher gave you life and other places where they bored you up the wall. Okay, well, a good teacher is enlivened, giving life. To pretend and defend life. to foster and promote the full growth and total development of that life in the way that God wants. Surely every parent wants to do that, every teacher wants to do it. Some are selected in these teaching positions because of a whole lot of things, not always well selected. You know, I'm not saying that. But there's something, the fact that all the cardinals of the world got together and elected Joseph Ratzinger to be Pope, well, it doesn't say everything, and we know enough history to go back in the history of time to realise that some popes were elected because their parents ran some part of Italy. And, you know, this, it's all very tricky, and it's all very human, and it's all very historical, but on the whole, I think they all elected him. Well, I think I'd be a bit foolish to start from a position of dismissing him. You'd like to start from a let's see or a humble kind of readiness, because there's likely to be a grace working there. And anyhow, who am I to think I know more than all these people that elected the Pope? Do you get me? Yeah. So you start with just a basic respect, and then you test as things come. So there is a charism, which is what we mean by a charism, it means a gift of grace. Charis is grace in Latin, in Greek. A charism is a gift that's given by grace to those exercising the office of the teaching authority in the church. Now, in number 77, well, so this is our topic for now. In number 77 of the Catechism, we read, "The apostles left bishops as their successors." That's a true statement, but you must know from your training in logic that positive statements are never exclusive. Negative statements are, but positive statements are not exclusive. So it's true, but it doesn't say the whole truth, and we have to look at it a little bit carefully here. 12, the number, is symbolic, and it all comes from the zodiac. The ancient, like that's where the word, that's why 12 tribes of Israel, 12 apostles, 12 is a number belonging to that part of the world, and it's to do with the sun and the stars, the heavenly perspective. Right. It's universal. 12 means, in the scriptures, universal from the heavenly perspective, and so from God's perspective. We're dealing with a symbol, a number symbol, not a... What is said of the 12, very important point, what is said of the 12 in the Gospels is addressed to the whole community and each member, including bishops, of course, according to his or her charism. So when things are said about the 12, you might be inclined, because of earlier training, to think, oh, apostles, bishop, you know. Don't jump that thing. Apostle, therefore, the whole community is your first step. And the bishops will have a certain role in that. So we're all successors of the apostles. All of us. And the Catechism acknowledges this. So when you read 77, you better read ahead to number 84, which says, "The apostles entrusted the sacred deposit of the faith to the whole church." Get the problem of reading one little text out of context? To the whole church. And it also says in number 91, "All the faithful share in understanding and handing on revealed truth. They have received the anointing of the Holy Spirit, who instructs them and guides them into all truth." All the faithful. You were all baptized, priest, prophet, and king. So we're all in this. As to where the bishops fit into all this, that's another topic, which I've touched on now because it's relevant to the topic, but I'll do in great detail with you at a later lecture. Now, this, I think, is an excellent statement made by Thomas Groom, who's a leading American catechesis person, in a book called What Makes Us Catholic, and he makes this, I find it very useful, and I hope it's useful for you. Aquinas, that's Thomas Aquinas, of course, clarified that the Church has three cooperative sources of teaching and learning. One, the research of scholars. Two, the lived faith of ordinary people, which is often called the sensus fidelium, the intuitive sense of what's good that good people have. And thirdly, the official magisterium, magister is the Latin word for teacher, magisterium is teaching authority. I'm using the Latin word because it's often used. of the papacy with the episcopacy. All should work in correct, mutually supporting and correcting one another. And he continues this statement. The official magisterium draws together and teaches the shared faith of the whole community. In this, it must be faithful to scripture and tradition. Clear, isn't it? Very important. Likewise, faithful Christians should trust their own discernment, yes, comma, don't stop there, be guided by the consensus of the magisterium. If all the bishops of the world are teaching something and they've been teaching it for thousands of years, it wouldn't hurt to be guided by it. And appreciate the research of scholars. I guess it's my job here to try and hand on to you the best I can of that. I'll tell you when it's just my own thoughts, and I'll tell you when it's well backed up by scholarship. Similarly, scripture scholars and theologians need to place their scholarship in dialogue with the sensus fidelium and be guided by the consensus taught by the magisterium. Are you following all this logic? They're checks and balances, really. When all three function in partnership, it's a great system of checks and balances enabling the church to navigate between relativism, where it means everybody's idea is equally good, and authoritarianism, which means I've got the only damn good idea, do it, as long as you put your money on the plate first. So you've got to somehow work your way between those. And I think that's a pretty excellent statement. Now let's look at the question of how does scripture and tradition relate? Well, I've got a wonderful statement to make for you in a moment by one of the great scripture scholars in the Catholic world who died a few years ago. That's Raymond Brown. But firstly, I'll read to you from the Vatican Council, because I'm going to move on to scripture next week. So you need to get them clear where they fit in tradition, or you'll get it out of perspective, which a lot of Christians, especially not in our tradition, get it completely out of perspective, because they don't really have a tradition. The tradition is to read the scriptures and just keep teaching the scriptures, which brings up a major problem we brought at the beginning, that they were written in another world, in another language, for other people, asking different questions. So if that's your only base, you'll end up quite mad. But if it's a beautiful place on which you reflect in the light of today's knowledge, questions, searching, theologians, magisterium, history, tradition, then you've got a rich goldmine, really, that doesn't answer your questions, but it does show you beautiful things which your questions will never contradict, or your answers will not contradict. So here's the Church, Vatican II. Dei Verbum means the Word of God in Latin, and it's the first two words of the document on the Scriptures in the Second Vatican Council. And it says this: the Church, to whom the transmission and interpretation of Revelation is entrusted — that's the Catechism bit, this is number 82 in the Catechism, then it begins the quote from the Council — does not derive her certainty about all revealed truths from the Holy Scriptures alone. Both Scripture and tradition must be accepted and honoured with equal sentiments of devotion and reverence. That's actually a reasonable statement, but not good enough, I have to say, because it actually is a bit illogical. There's a little bit of, in my view, and I think it's in here, it doesn't quite get it, but the next statement gets it. This is Raymond Brown. Three pages of this, so work your way through it, and I hope you're as satisfied with it as I am. If you think your way through it, I think you'll be. Revelation involves God's action for human salvation and the interpretation of that action by those whom God has raised up and guided for that purpose. In short, it involves both deeds and words motivated by God. It's about what happened, and it's about how people interpreted it. You with me? Okay. Now, he says, the truly revelatory action of God, bringing about the salvation of human beings, is found in what he has done in Israel and what he has done in Jesus. And this action is described in the books of Scripture. Scripture also offers an interpretation of that action. For example, the interpretation of the Sinai covenant by the prophets, the interpretation of Jesus' mission by himself and by the apostles. Now, this scriptural interpretation of God's revelatory action is the most important and essential interpretation, so there is enduring responsibility to the Scriptures. You going all right? It's a tight argument, but I think so far it seems to me clear. I hope it's clear to you. Okay. Then he continues, but the scriptural interpretation is still a limited interpretation. It reflects the understanding of God's action in a period that extends approximately from 1000 BC to 125 AD. God's action for the salvation of human beings came to a climax in Jesus Christ, who is once and for all. But there's no reason to believe that God has ceased to guide the interpretation of that action. Indeed, the subsequent role of the Spirit in the history of the church and in human history, the writings of the fathers and theologians, the pronouncements of the church, all of these enter into what we call tradition, which is the post-scriptural interpretation of the salvific action of God described in Scripture. Scripture is the first century interpretation. Tradition, as we commonly use it because we separate like Scripture and tradition, is all the interpretations that have gone on since the second century right through to today, when new people with new ideas, etc., have seen implications of the behavior of Jesus and what he said and did that were new, because we're in a new world. All right. Now, he concludes, and I conclude, his statement. If one has to propose a formula describing what one can find, where one can find revelation, instead of saying that all revelation is in Scripture, I would prefer to say, says Raymond Brown, the revelation of God to people is found in God's action on behalf of human salvation, as that action is interpreted by the Scriptures themselves and by later authoritative tradition. The importance of Scripture is that it contains both the narrative of the action and the fundamental interpretation of that action. But there can be consequent, normative interpretation of God's action that is not found in Scripture. It's a tight statement. If you've got, it's all on the web. If you want to, it's not on the web yet. It'll be on the web this afternoon or tomorrow, as soon as I've got time to do it. If you want to look up the website under the third thing, michaelfallonmsc.com. Well, it should be there under catechism. Because some of those statements, you know, that'll take a lot of mulling over. But I hope as you first hear it, it's making some sense to you. Now, the catechism reads, number 83, tradition, this is a simple point, but a good one to get it into your heads, a definition of terms, really. Tradition is to be distinguished from the various theological, disciplinary, liturgical, or devotional traditions, with an S. There's traditions that came out of the Irish Church, the Italian Church, the Greek Church, the beautiful, very important, and we've got to have a multicultural church, which we've got, thank God, with all this richness, okay. But tradition is not traditions. Right. These were born in local churches over time. These are the particular forms adapted to different places and times in which the great tradition is expressed. In the light of tradition, these traditions can be retained, modified, or even abandoned under the guidance of the church's magisterium. They may be no longer relevant. They may be getting in the road. They may express an idea of the crucifixion that really has been shown to be theologically vacuous and not helpful at all. They may come out of a distorted piety that was going well in the 16th century or something, but is really stopping people from coming alive and being intelligent believers today. So we have to say, let that go. It may be coming out of a big devotion to Latin, because Latin was spoken in Europe for 1,000 years, for heaven's sake, and people had been to Latin masses, and then came the Reformation with this balmy idea that it should be in the local languages. Obviously a brilliant idea. And they weren't the only ones that had it, by the way. But the church, in defending itself against the Protestant churches all over the place, thinking we needed unity, you do it yourself. You fall back on what you're used to and accustomed to, and what you learned at primary school, and you remember your first communion. And if you doubt all this, try and be a parish priest and move one statue in the church. Just try. So people, and all this is human and understandable and forgivable and okay. You just got to work, and you've got to be so sensitive. So is it any wonder that the church, shivering from the bleeding and the breakdown and the errors too that were compiling up all over the place from theologians that were wonky, it has to be Latin. So then it stayed in our church till the Vatican Council. The teacher who taught us liturgy had just come back from Rome, young priest. I was ordained in 61, that's before the Vatican Council, next year, and I was learning this in 60. That's not, and he would say, oh, there'll never be English in the... He was quite convinced, having come back from Rome studying liturgy, all his teachers say, no, we'll never get English, and it'll always be Latin. Next year, it's all in English. So cheer up. Changes can happen. But the point is, you see, understandably, and then all the new... I'm going on a bit on one of my... But see, we were listening to... Panis Angelicus, Fit Panis, stuff that had been written by beautiful writers and had stood the test of 400, 500, 300, and if it's Latin, plain chant, Kyrie eleison, Kyrie eleison. Well, you can't help but almost feel, Lord have mercy. And then we came into English. And no wonder. I don't know what you're laughing at. And one of everybody's favourite hymns, Sons of God, hear His holy word. If you wrote it, I'm sorry. Man, so it's going to take time and a lot of care and a lot of discipline. And when I was chaplain of the university, I sat around with about a dozen students of the university and said, all right, if anyone has objection to any of these hymns and can maintain it, it goes. We got rid of hundreds of hymns because they didn't like it, it wasn't true, it didn't make sense to them, and we ended up with a reasonable group of hymns that the group could sing. Do it in your own parish. Stop putting up with all the... just because the organist, I better be careful, has been there for 500 years and has a shoe reinforced on the plug. Okay. Now, I beg your pardon, I better get back to the lecture. Okay. So some traditions can be changed gently and sensitively, and a lot of stupid things happened after the Vatican Council by people of my age. I hope I didn't do it, but throwing rosary beads away and getting rid of this, and no, benedictions gone, and most of it we could bring back. Some of it was very, very beautiful. So we threw out... We were just adolescent, really. The Protestants could have taught us a lot because they'd been doing it for 400 years. They should have said, we've made all those mistakes. What the hell are you going on making them now? Because they'd learnt a bit. So we've got to do something. Okay.